Let's pray. Father, as our rock, Lord, we are reminded that you are immovable, that you are a stronghold. Lord, there is no person, no ideology that can unseat you from your throne. And Lord, with that, we are comforted greatly. We are comforted because, Lord, we know that you are worthy of trust. And Lord, as we look to your word, and Lord, we return now to the Gospel of Matthew together, we want to pray that you would give us eyes that we could see and a heart that is humble so that we can adjust and repent. And Lord, I pray especially for those who may be here this morning who, Lord, do not know you as their Lord and Lord, their Savior, that they would come to a saving knowledge this morning as we look at Jesus' words, Jesus answering the question about salvation and eternal life. And so give this time to you, Lord, asking that you be pleased, asking that you would be honored, asking that your word would stand forth as what we consider, what we think about, what we meditate on, what we celebrate, and we give you the glory for it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bible, I want to invite you to open it to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 7 is the chapter we will be in just a few moments, and I'm going to read just some scripture for us. And while you're turning there, I read just this past week, and this is a fairly old poll or old survey, a little less than 10 years old, but the statistics are pretty amazing. I read that of the estimated 7.5 billion people on this earth, 7.5 billion people, that there's an estimated 2.2 billion that profess to be Christian. That's about 30% of the population of the world says they are Christian, says they know the Lord Jesus Christ, says they are following after Jesus Christ, say they're going to heaven, 2.2 billion people. I've even seen statistics from time to time that even in our own country, that roughly half of our country professes to be Christian. More than half. I hear statistics like that. I don't know what your reaction is when you hear something that simplistic. I hear a statistic like that, and the thing that comes to my mind is I want to know who establishes the criteria for being a Christian. Because if there are 2.2 billion Christians on this earth who are called to be salt and light, who are called to make disciples, we ought to be turning this world upside down, right? That's a lot of firepower. 2.2 billion people. So that leads me to really one conclusion, and this is just my own personal opinion. There is way too much confusion in this world today about what it means to be a Christian and how to become a Christian. There is much confusion both inside and outside the church on that issue. Some of the following misconceptions you may have heard before. You can be a Christian if you simply love Jesus. You can be a Christian if you just sign this card. You can be a Christian if you raise your hand when given the opportunity or walk this aisle. You can be a Christian even if you ask Jesus into your heart. Maybe some of those elements are part of your story, your conversion story. But did you know none of those things are mentioned in the Bible? None of those statements, none of those identifiers are ever mentioned in the Bible as ways we come to Christ. The Bible says this instead, count the cost. Or deny yourself, or turn from your sin, or repent, you might, or lose your life, or believe Christ is Lord and Savior. That's the terminology the Bible uses. It's not a soft terminology. It's a hard terminology. The way to salvation, or the way of understanding how salvation works, is fairly simple. But the commitment to Christ is hard. It is a hard commitment because it is a commitment to leave your former life, your life really of sin, and embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. That is a hard, hard commitment to make because, as I just read for you, it requires that you deny everything about yourself, that you embrace what God has instead. The gospel is hard to embrace. Salvation is expensive. It requires giving up your life for the Lord. J.C. Ryle takes this point one step further when he wrote It does cost something to be a real Christian. According to the standard of the Bible, there are enemies to be overcome. There are battles to be fought, sacrifices to be made, an Egypt to be forsaken, a wilderness to be passed through, a cross to be carried, a race to be run. He says conversion is not putting a man in an armchair and taking him easily to heaven. It is the beginning of a mighty conflict in which it costs much to win the victory. And if you need more proof of the challenge it is to be a Christian, then you should read the Sermon on the Mount. That's where we are in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. We have been walking our way through Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, which is this first major public sermon that Jesus has preached. It's recorded for us. And he's preaching this sermon about what it is to be a Christian, what it looks like to be a Christian. What does it look like to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? What does he think? What does he say? What is the condition and the posture of his heart? And what fueled all of this is the religious hypocrisy that is known in the day. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus identifies that those religious leaders had a righteousness, a pseudo-righteousness. And it wasn't a saving righteousness. It was hypocritical. So Jesus decided into preaching this sermon to not only expose that hypocrisy, but to then inform and educate those who are listening to him, audiences really of all time, that it's not about outward conformity to rules and traditions, but it's about inward change and inward commitment. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, you have a long series of subjects that are covered in this sermon. Nowhere in the sermon does Jesus say this, "You are one of my disciples if you just simply say you are." Instead, he says, here are a list of heart changes that ought to have occurred if you're a Christian. For example, and this is just one way to review the Sermon on the Mount, you are one of my disciples if you loathe your sin. That's in Matthew chapter 5. You're one of my disciples if you're striving for humility. You're one of my disciples if you're pursuing righteousness, if you're full of mercy, if you have a pure heart, if you make peace with others, if you experience persecution, if you're changing society around you, if you don't possess a heart that's given to things like anger and lust and revenge, if you support God's design for marriage, if you keep your word, if you love those who hate you, if you give sacrificially, if you pray often, if you forgive quickly, if you fast regularly, if you invest in eternity, if you trust God, if you refuse to be judgmental of others' motives, and if you love your neighbor. This is just a kind of a bullet point list of all of the subjects not only have we covered, but more importantly, the hard indicators of what a Christian looks like, where he's growing, where he's maturing. So again, salvation is not proven by signed cards or aisles walked. It's proven by fruit. It's proven by the things that are manifested from our heart. And then next week when we come back to the Gospel of Matthew, we'll zero in on the issue of spiritual fruit itself. Today we want to look at just two verses. And this is Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, where Jesus begins to bring this entire sermon to a decisive point. This is really from verse 13 to the very end of the chapter is the application of all of this. So I'm going to read for you, beginning of verse 13, this section of Scripture. We're just going to study verse 13 and 14. But I want you to read, and I want you to feel the weight of what Jesus is saying from 13 down to the end of the chapter. Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do some mighty works in your name?' Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone there who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. As I said, this is the application of the Sermon on the Mount, really this entire section that I just read for you. Is the application. It's where all of this is headed. And really, ultimately, I guess you could simply say it's this simple. There is two ways. There is a way that leads to life, and there's a way that leads to death for all of us. Eternal life or eternal death. The ultimate choice we make is what we do with Christ, what we do with his claims, what we do with his work on the cross. So all of us, at some point in our life, we'll have to make a choice, or we'll be forced to make a choice to follow Christ through the narrow gate, or to go with the crowd through the wide one that leads to destruction. So as we work our way through these two verses, verse 13 and 14, we're going to just kind of go back and forth between the two verses and make some observations about what we learn about these two roads, these two paths that go through two gates, one to eternal life with the Heavenly Father, one to eternal death separated from his blessing in hell. And the question is simply, how do we get to heaven? I mean, that is the question, really, that really all of us should be asking. So the first thing I simply want to point out to you is the way to get to heaven, Jesus says in verse 13 to 14, is by entering through, he calls it a narrow gate, a narrow door, your translation may say. Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. So the first key point I want to make for you this morning on that is that salvation, or you might say coming to Christ, is active. Salvation is active. It's not passive. It doesn't just happen. Salvation doesn't just get downloaded to you from heaven into your heart without some kind of action. Without some kind of choice or decision, there's an exercising of the will. Jesus does not say, just look at the gospel, and it'll happen. He doesn't say, just think about the gospel, and it'll happen. He doesn't even say, just sing songs about the gospel, and it'll happen. He says, enter, command, go, follow, move from this place to that place, enter. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, later Jesus would say, come to me. Another active command. Come to me. In other words, go away from yourself. Step away from your sins. Step away from the evil that you are enslaved to. And come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The gospel requires us to do something about it. Now, the gate we enter, Jesus says, is a narrow one, which has a lot of different, I don't want to say a lot of different meanings, but a lot of different shades of implication. A narrow gate suggests perhaps that very few or maybe only one person can enter at a time. We'll talk about that in just a few moments. It could also suggest that salvation is not an ambiguous or broad thing, but it's very specific. It's a narrow gate. The idea of something being narrow, I think instinctively we don't like narrow things. We like choices, right? I mean, you know, we like food courts where we have Chick-fil-A and do we have hot dog on a stick here? I remember in Tulsa we had hot dog on a stick. Okay. It's a fast food place. Chick-fil-A, McDonald's, you know, we like choices, right? We like to go to Barnes & Noble and have myriads of bookshelves with all kinds of choices. We like to go to Quick Trip or Sonic and have hundreds of drink selections. We like broad things. That's not how salvation works, though. Salvation is narrow. It's very specific. Again, in a survey, same survey that I referenced to you before, 35 professing Christian adults said that of the 35,000 that were surveyed, 57% said there are many religions outside of Christianity. Over half of those who profess to be Christians say there are other ways. They say it's not a narrow way, it's a wide way. The wide gate, Jesus says, is an easy gate. It's easy to go with a crowd. It's easy to travel a wide path, to go with everyone else, because there's no boundaries. There's no entrance requirements. There's no standards. All roads lead to heaven. That's an easy path. Then you can just pick and choose whatever you want to do, right? You can pick and choose your God. You can pick and choose your morality. You can pick and choose however you want to or think you're going to get to heaven. But Jesus says, just because it's easy doesn't mean it's right. In fact, it's wrong. Because the narrow gate is the only way you'll get there. And here's one of the verses that I think that is maybe best illustrates this truth in John chapter 14, verse 6. And some of you probably have this memorized. Jesus says, I am, and this is where the word the is so important. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And then he just reiterates it. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's a narrow way. There is no I am a way, or I am a truth, or I am a life. There is only one way, and it's through me. I possess truth. There are no other truths for salvation. It's exclusive. So really, if you get Jesus wrong, if you get believing Jesus wrong, it doesn't matter whatever else you will get right in life, because your eternity is set away from him. John chapter 10, verse 9, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture, find rest, find comfort, find food. Peter also made it clear when he said to the religious leaders in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 4, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. There's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So the way to salvation is narrow. There's only one way. It's exclusive and it's active. And the reason that we have to go through Christ, the reason that Jesus is the only way to salvation is very simply because you and I on our own are not good enough to get there. You and I can't save ourselves. You and I are sinners from the earliest of memories. That is what the Bible teaches us. In fact, Isaiah chapter 64, 6 says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind, they take us away. I mean, without Christ intervening in any form or fashion, we're doomed. Our sin dooms us. And God's standard is perfection. And so when he says you need to be perfect and we can't be perfect, there's this great problem. This is why Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. Martin Luther has written that we are all unclean. In Scripture, garments denote righteousness and unrighteousness. White garments in Scripture signify righteousness. Soiled garments are unrighteousness. Thus, all our righteousness are a polluted garment. They've been dragged up from filth. He says, a leaf cannot withstand the wind, so we cannot withstand sins and our unrighteousness. We cannot render satisfaction to God. We can't do it on our own. My best deeds come short. So from the earliest of years in our lives, memories of our lives, we are already doomed. So the path to salvation, the path to heaven is a narrow way. It only comes through Jesus Christ. Why Jesus Christ? Well, Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So a life has to be given to pay for sins. And because my life's not good enough, my life's not perfect, no animal has impure blood, and Jesus Christ becomes the only worthy substitute because he did live a life of obedience. And he willingly gave himself and put himself on the cross for us. So it's a narrow gate that we walk through. We don't come with a collection of good works, and I think maybe when we talk about narrowness, maybe that's what we're talking about. You can't drag things in with you. It's only through Jesus Christ and his blood. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for us, for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Now, just a few minutes ago, we sang the hymn, Rock of Ages, and I hope you paid attention to all the words, but one of the stanzas we sang, here's what we sang. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to what? Thy cross I cling. Nothing else. There's nothing else we're holding on to get us naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. If you're not able or capable, or if you did not die on the cross, then I again am doomed. I'm left in my sin. So we come through a narrow gate. It's not an easy gate. It's a hard, it's a costly gate. By the way, a lot of times, especially in our society today, Christians are called narrow-minded. That's a compliment, if you ask me. But we are kind of narrow-minded. That's how we get to heaven. We do have enemies. We do have people who are hostile to us. Jesus promises all those things are going to be true because Jesus' standards are very unworldly standards. They are narrow. But he adds also in these two verses, not only is it by a narrow gate, but it's also a narrow road that gets us there. The idea of having a wide path or a wide road suggests the idea that, of course, many will travel. Many people are traveling a road leading to destruction, as Jesus says. And that many could include all kinds of people. The atheist, the agnostic, the person deceived about salvation, any person living in hostility towards God, and someone who's rejected God. It is a wide path. It's a wide direction to destruction. If you like math, that simply means there will be more in hell than there will be in heaven. Whatever those numbers are unimportant. The fact is that most people will not be in heaven. Most people will be in hell. So traveling a narrow road through Christ and Christ alone is really the only guarantee you will have eternity with heaven or with God in heaven. John MacArthur has written the following. He says, "There are not many roads to heaven but one. There are not many good religions but only one. A man cannot come to God in any of the ways that man himself devises, but only in the one way that God himself has provided." He says, "There's always been two systems of religion in the world. One is God's system of divine accomplishment, and the other is man's system of human achievement." It says, one is the religion of God's grace, the other the religion of men's work. One is the religion of faith, the other religion of the flesh. One is the religion of the sincere heart and the internal, and the other is the religion of hypocrisy and the external. That last statement is really a good summary of what Jesus is preaching about in the Sermon on the Mount. So let me just make this second key point that we've already said a number of times, but salvation is hard. It's hard in the fact of really what you have to give up for Christ. It's not hard to understand, but it's a big commitment. That's why Jesus says, count the cost. The wide way doesn't require a lot of sacrifice. The wide road, the wide path is an easy path, as Jesus says. It really just requires, at the very minimum, that you're just outwardly religious. Just be a good person. But a narrow way requires for selfless living, denying of self, taking up your cross, following him. The easy way is for those who are hypocrites, those who are false teachers, those who are likened to even a Judas Iscariot who kind of blends in with the religious crowd. Again, John Stott, he gives us a helpful description on this wide path. He says, "There's plenty of room on it for diversity of opinions and laxity of morals. It is a road of tolerance and permissiveness. It has no curbs, no boundaries of either thought or conduct." He says, "Travelers on this road follow their own inclinations, that is, the desires of the human heart and its fallenness. Superficiality, self-love, hypocrisy, mechanical religion, false ambition, these things do not have to be learned or cultivated." He says, "Effort is needed to resist them." That's why we talk about salvation being hard. "No effort is required to practice them." That is why the broad road is an easy road, or is easy. See, the genuine believer, the one who not only professes Christ, but the one who genuinely is saved, who is on the narrow path, walking through the narrow gate, He's obviously going to be very different in his affections and his passions than the one who's on the wide. So he won't conform to the world. Christians don't conform to the world. They don't think of this world as their home. They don't think that their best ideas and philosophies come from the world. They're not influenced by the world. They're not likened to the world because their way is a narrow way. It's not a popular way. So Jesus says in these two verses that the one who chooses this wide way, the one who chooses the broad path and the broad gate, he says the destiny for this person is destruction. That word means total ruin and total loss, not annihilation, but total ruin and total loss. It's eternal torment. And Paul tells us, gives a sobering warning about this destructive wide path in 2 Thessalonians 1. Where he says, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. You know, it's easy to get there. It is easy to get to that broad gate. It's very easy to get to the place that Paul has described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It really just requires that you kind of live your own life without giving a casual thought at all ever to Christ. Just never bowing the knee. It's easy. In fact, in our flesh, that is where we would go without Christ. But Jesus says, for eternal life, you have to walk on a narrow road through a narrow gate. So there are things about being a Christian that are much harder. How about confessing sin? Is that hard? Yeah, it is. It's very hard. How about obeying the Lord? Is that hard? Every day it's hard. How about loving the children of God? Yeah, it is, because they are also sinners. How about pursuing righteousness? Is that hard? It is. How about making time for communion with God? Yep, that's hard. I mean, we could go on and on and on. The life of a Christian is a hard life. It's not impossible. We know that's the case. But believing in Christ is a narrow, narrow way. If you profess the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, and I'm going to make the assumption that most of you do, most of you would probably say, I am a Christian. Most of you would say, I have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and I am going to heaven. I just want to ask you this question. Does your profession of faith cost you anything? Does it cost you anything to be a Christian? What I mean by that is this. I'm thinking of a statement that Jesus made in Luke chapter 14, a very provocative statement. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That statement just gets my blood flowing a little bit, and it probably does you. What in the world is Jesus saying? Is he saying here that if I'm going to be a Christian, my family is dead to me? No, actually, he's not. What he's saying, and in this context, what Jesus is unpacking for us here is this idea that your devotion to him, your love for him, our commitment to him, our commitment to obey and repent of sin and to follow after him, regardless of whatever, all of those things that we would identify as what has changed in our heart, that commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ should be so strong, and our love for him should be so strong that any other kind of love we have in this world seems like hatred. Even though it's not really hatred, I don't hate my wife, I don't hate my kids. But what Jesus is saying to me is, if you love me, your love for me should be so total that it's different from the other relationships. It's not just casual. Paul says when you are in Christ, you are a new creation. You are brand new. You're not like the old person, the old man who had a different eternal destiny, walking on a different road through a different gate. You're brand new. So if you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you ought to think differently from the period of time that you say you didn't know Christ. You ought to be a different thinker now. You ought to love differently. Your desires should be different. You ought to speak with even different vocabulary. You ought to aspire for different things. Your affections should be different. Everything about you as a Christian should be new. Jesus says in Matthew 7:14 that few will find that newness to be a reality. Few are going to experience being a new creation, which really Again, it kind of leads to a haunting conclusion for us that many will think they're saved and they won't be. Consider, when I read the passage earlier from past verse 14, you remember when we read about those who said, "Lord, Lord, didn't I do all these things in your name?" People that did good things, religious things. Matthew chapter 25, when he tells a parable of sheep and goats. "Lord, Lord, we did all these things in your name." And Jesus says, "I never knew you. I don't know who you are. You never walked with me. You never repented of sin. You never committed your life to me. You just made a pseudo profession and kind of just went on as new. There's no new creation. You never fellowshipped with me." I mean, Jesus is saying a profession does not save. You can't just say, "I did this and this and this. I prophesied in your name." So let me just exhort you this morning as we draw this to a conclusion. Don't risk your eternity without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't risk it. There's no second chance when death occurs. For you golfers out there, there's not a mulligan. For you ex-Catholics, there's no purgatory. Once you take your final breath, you enter through a wide or a narrow gate. Think about the idea of lying on your deathbed tonight. Let's say you are on your deathbed tonight. What emotions does that invoke? Fear? Doubt? Worry? Assurance? Hope? Excitement? I know all of us have had loved ones who have died without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. My earliest memory was my Uncle Tom on my father's side, who was the first person in Oklahoma to be diagnosed and die of the AIDS virus. And he died a hater of God. That was 1985. And that's reality. There's nothing that we can do about it. There's nothing any of us can do. I can't pray him out of there. He made his choice. Many people will make their choice. You have to make a choice. Am I going to live for Christ? Am I going to walk the narrow way? Am I going to follow after him, leaving all other affections and devotions that are selfish aside? Or am I going to walk with the rest of everybody? Am I just going to join the crowd and kind of blend in? You know, the promises of heaven, the promises of eternal light are kind of endless. I mean, when you walk through the narrow gate and you enter into the presence of God, there's the absence of pain. There's the absence of misplaced affections. There's the absence of depression and sadness. There's the absence of affliction. There's the absence of earthly temptation and distraction. The absence of sin. I mean, we could go on and on. I mean, there's much waiting for us on the other side of the narrow gate. I think in this room, there are basically everybody fits into one of these two categories. Either you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, or God is calling you to become a Christian. And I want to exhort you this morning, if you do not know the Lord, if you're not even sure if you know the Lord, you need to settle it today. You don't know when the deathbed will be here. You don't know when life will come to an end. And we have too many examples of life ending too soon for people who weren't ready. Don't risk your eternity. Let me pray for us. Father, we do want to thank you for the sobering words of this scripture this morning. We thank you that our Lord and Savior loved enough to speak them in the way he did, who clarified the gospel for us, who made the way to salvation clear. We pray for each other this morning in the different places that we are. If we know you this morning, I pray for those who are here who know you. God, may this urgency, may this invoke, Lord, just a desperation for all of us who know you. Tell as many as we can, to help save as many as we can before death comes, before you return. We thank you that we've, Lord, been given the opportunity to even hear some stories of encouragement this morning from the work that's going on through Grace Bible Mission. Pray this will be an encouragement to us to see our own mission field as an urgent place. But we also pray for those who are here this morning who have not bowed the knee yet, who've not given their life to you yet. We pray that they would. We pray that they would see themselves this morning as unable to save themselves, as only our Lord and Savior being the means of salvation. And Lord, I pray that you would help them come to a place of repentance of sin and exercising faith in you and you alone. Lord, if there are questions that they have, we pray that you would lead and guide them to the right person this morning to answer those questions about how or the plan of salvation. Again, thank you for your word. Thank you for the blessing of being in your house, being with your people around your word. And Lord, as we close in song, help us, Lord, to respond in a way that's pleasing to you through this music. And we give you the glory for it in Christ's name. Amen.